log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Muhammadul Mustafa, and his progeny, and those companions who followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm here, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, with my dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome once again to our studio.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
The question I have received, Sayyid, has to do with the prayers. The person is asking basically two questions. Number one, the one who is tarikus salah, the one who has left the prayers completely, does not pray the five obligatory prayers, or prays maybe sometimes and sometimes he doesn't. Some days he does, some days he doesn't. What effect does it have on that person? Spiritual or, I don't know, material effects does it have on that person's spirit and mentally and spiritually and physically? All right. And the second question is, the one who is a prayer, who is among the musallin, who prays, but the emphasis here is, why should we pray on as soon as the prayer time has started? What effect, again, physically, mentally, and spiritually does it have on us? Both for the person who does not pray, or prays sometimes, or the person who always prays, but not on the right time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, about the person who does not pray his prayers, or maybe he is lazy like me in the prayers, for them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ma'un, He says, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. Mm-hmm. So woe to the praying ones. الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ. Who are unmindful of their prayers. Now the point is, Allah said, wail, woe on them.
Woe. Now, that's a heavy statement.
It's a very heavy statement. You know, when we say woe, it's a very heavy statement.
Especially if it comes from Allah.
Yes. And if it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much emphasis would be on this? Mm. How much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will dislike this action? And how much this action will make Allah angry? Mm. Although Allah do not need this, let's make this clear as well. Allah do not need our prayers. It's for us. But Allah, what Allah likes is, Allah likes us to be in His presence. We are always in His presence, but there is a specific time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
The connection between us and Allah, and that is five time prayers.
Right.
And that's what Allah likes very much.
Now the example you gave, Sayyid, is for people who pray. Maybe later on you're going to come to the group who does not pray. The verse that you mentioned is for the musallin.
Yes.
But who take it unmindful.
Obviously.
Who do not at all pray.
Obviously, when the consequences of one who prays lazy,
like this. Someone who is lazy in prayers is like this, then...
The one who doesn't pray at all
is even
what's going to happen to him?
Yeah.
What's going to happen to him?
Yeah.
That's first thing. The second thing is, there is a misconception amongst some of the school of thoughts. For example, the Shia or the Sunni, amongst the Sunni as well, that even if they do not pray and they have the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or they have the love of Imam Ali alayhi salam, they say we will go directly to the Jannah, to the paradise, because we love the Prophet, we love the Ahlul Bayt. The problem is, the very first questions that's going to be asked on the day you go there in the grave or the next will, the first question is going to be asked, did you pray or not? That's about the Salat. So if you fail in the first thing,
you're hooked.
How are you going to get the Shafa'a of those who have spent their whole life praying, who have emphasized on the prayers?
Sounds like a Christian concept too.
Yes.
Because I love that person X, I don't need to do these deeds, just be a good human being, follow the Sharia, that person will intercede for me.
Some people go beyond that. They say like, because Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet, they have prayed for us, or they had prayed, they had all this hardship.
Or the Christians, he has sacrificed himself for us, thus we can do whatever we want.
So for the listeners, it's an alarming situation that look, anything that is coming from the ideology that has been in Christianity, that is coming to Islam, know that this is known as Israeliyat in the Islamic terminology, we use it. That these are the things that are added by munafiqeen, by the transgressors, into the Islam. So this is not the Islamic concept. If it was the case, then Allah wouldn't send fawailu lil musallin.
So iman and actions go hand in hand. Faith and action go hand in hand in Islam.
And iman
alone is not enough.
Now, for those who are praying, what is the benefits? Obviously, number one, you are being the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, aqimu salah, establish prayer. This is the very first. Every place where, even when you're in the hardship or you have a hard time, Allah says, ista'inu bis sabri wa salat. Seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through fasting. Sabr here has been translated as fasting and the prayer. So you have to pray even if you need something.
On top sabr here is not patience?
Patience here means as ista'inu bis sabri here as fasting.
Fasting?
Siyam. Here, sabr has been translated as siyam. If you need help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ista'inu bis sabr, because in the siyam, when you fast, you are obviously you have a patience. What kind of patience? For example, you are having patience on your hunger. You're not eating anything. It's not Ramadan, but you're still fasting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you're praying. So this is the way to get the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the importance of the prayer? Let's talk about the importance of prayer from the Quran. Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to the Prophet, Ya ayyuhal Muzzammil, in Surah chapter Muzzammil, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. You need to...
Oh, the one who is wrapped in...
The one who has been...
Wrapped
no, that
in
is
his
Mudathir.
Cloak.
Mudathir.
That's Mudathir? Oh, sorry. What's Muzzammil?
Muzzammil and Mudathir, obviously there are two chapters next to each other.
So that's Mudathir, the one who is wrapped in his cloak.
Mudathir is the one who covers or wrapped himself in the cloth, that is Mudathir. And Muzammil also means the same, because they both have been come like, oh, who cover himself, Mudathir. Muzammil is like, oh, you wrap himself. So both are in the same meaning. So they both are used in the same meaning. Ya ayyuhal Muzammil or Mudathir. The two chapters are next to each other.
Right.
Qumil layla illa qalila. You need to wake in the night. Even if it is very for a little time, waratil Quran tartila, and it goes continuously like this, and obviously there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Also, we have a verse that talks about the tahajjud. Tahajjud is also prayer. It is about the prayers.
The night prayer.
The nighttime prayers. That if you want to reach to the higher ranks, you need to wake in the night and you need to do tahajjud, the nighttime prayer. On the prayers of, obviously, the first-time prayers, we have many narrations as well. For example, the Prophet ﷺ has said, Ahabbullah, Ahabbul A'mal. The Ahab means it's the afdhul tafdhil. We say the superlative form. Hub means love. Ahabbul A'mal, the most loving deed,
action or deed.
Ilallah, in the eyes of Allah, towards Allah, as-salatu li-waqtiha. Praying on time, liwaqtiha. Obviously,
where, from whom was this narration?
Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is from Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right. Thumma, after this, birrul walidain,
Doing good towards parents.
Thumma al-jihad fi sabilillah. And after that, it is struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jihad, it can be like the, we can say like with the swords or the guns, or it can be jihad fi nafs. You're struggling with your nafs. So basically here, the very first thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned that أَحَبُّ الْأَعْمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ صَلَاةُ لِوَقْتِهَا.
Alright. Now, but what effect does it have? Say it.
The question was about the waqt, like, do we have like emphasis on the first time?
We have
because,
it.
Because, you know, it is on
so
the
So we have
first
a
time.
Lot of emphasis on praying on the first, as soon as the time of prayers comes, you should start the prayers.
That's
but what about the effects?
Now,
what effects does it have physically, mentally, and spiritually?
Okay. Before talking about the effects, obviously, we need to talk about the salat itself. If we really know that salat or prayer is being in presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if I know after 4 hours or three hours, for example, I will be in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how would my actions
but
be?
But you are always in the presence of Allah.
Yeah, we are.
You're
we
always
are.
In the presence
we
of
are.
Allah. But at that, that particular time,
you're doing nothing. But
there is something
thinking
specific.
For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not talking to your friends, mobile, or maybe you're not walking
you're talking
on the street.
To Allah in that specific time.
You are
time.
Specifically, for that specific time, you are facing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you're directly, obviously, this is the prayer is just in your actions. That can be seen. And that's what it is mentioned for the prayers. So if I know that in a specific time, for example, after 2 hours, 1 hour, 3 hour, 4 hour, whenever it's a prayer time, I will be in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that specific state, as we mentioned. Will I commit any sin? Will I be able to do anything wrong? Because, you know, generally, when we know that I will be seen somewhere or I will talk to someone and he has stopped me from doing something, and he knows, he sees whatever I do, I will never commit these things. So the very first effect is as-salatu tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. The prayer stops you from
evil acts,
indecency.
But that is the real prayer, though.
That is a real
the
prayer.
Real
we need to reach to that
prayer.
Real prayer.
The prayer with concentration and self-watchfulness.
And that is obviously, that's why it is said, like, try to pray behind a person who is just adil, imam. When we pray in the jama'ah, one of the conditions is that the imam of the jama'ah should be adil. Because if he is adil, if he is just, you can see the effects of prayer in him. And when you see that, then you are motivated towards praying on time. And when he says something, you follow him. For example, Ayatollah Behjat, one of the mystics, a great scholar, he has said, pray on time. If you pray on time, salatu li waqtiha, the awwal waqt, the first time, when you pray, if you pray on time and you do it for a specific time of period, and after that time, if you do not see your ranks or if you do not feel
elevation
anything
of your spirituality
in your spirit, then you can come and spit on my face. According to some narrations, obviously some of his students, they said like Ayatollah Behjat has said this, referring Ayatollah Qazi.
Yes, sir.
Sayyid Qazi, who was the teacher of the mystics,
Ustadul
Ulama or the Urafa, the spiritual teacher of many Urafa
many
mystics.
Of the great scholars.
So some of the obviously people they refer to, they said like Ayatollah Behjat was referring to his teacher, basically. But anyways, even if his teacher, Ayatollah Qadhi, who is higher in rank than him, he is Ustadul Urafa, the teacher of many mystics, and he was mystic himself. If he's saying such thing, obviously this is not something normal. This is something extraordinary. Praying on time and having tension. Why Rahbar, the supreme leader, is emphasizing on the prayer on time and Jama'ah? It's because, you know, when you pray in the group, obviously sometimes I become lazy. But if I pray in Jama'ah, I'm praying on time. And then there's a thawab as well. For example, it is said when the people are more than two or three people in a Jama'ah, the angels cannot count the reward that Allah give for that Jama'ah, for that praying that you do in a group. So there are different, obviously, rewards for this. And obviously, it has its spiritual effects. It has its physical effects on us. Obviously, physically, you wash yourself. You have a tahara. And you pay your attentions towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, sometimes we need some time to be alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we discuss our things. Obviously, in the qunut, you can pray. After prayer, you can pray for yourself. So you're spending some time for yourself. You're asking specifically for yourself and the others as well. So this is the time when you're spending a lot. And obviously, there are many other, we can say, like benefits of this. But obviously, I think it's enough for...
Yeah, for this time. Maybe we can continue in other programs. Thank you very much, Sayyid. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all with praying on time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Hello everyone, welcome back to the light. Thai brides and grooms have said, I do, in a special wedding ceremony on Valentine's Day. 59 couples tied the knot on elephants during the ceremony in Thailand's Chonburi province. The elephant bag wedding is actually an annual event. It takes place in a botanical garden. In previous years, over 100 couples attended the ceremony. But this year, the number was half that due to the pandemic.
Humans are not the only ones having fun with snowfall. Two giant baby pandas at a Belgian zoo are also taking the advantage of the winter and having a blast playing in the snow. Bao Di and Bao Mi, translated as a little brother of Bao and little sister of Bao, were caught on camera enjoying their first winter at Pairi Diaza. The overly excited, adorable babies were rolling, tumbling around, and even eating in the snow. The zookeeper says that the body of the pandas is in a shape that makes them comfortable in the cold. With the birth of these two babies in August 2019, the privately owned Belgian zoo is now home to five giant pandas. Pairi Diaza is called Europe's best zoo, which consists of botanical garden and an animal theme park.
Chinese villagers cook local dishes as they mark the start of the Lunar New Year. The Chinese New Year is celebrated throughout East Asia and has always been the most important holiday of the year in that region of the world. For many people, it's a two-week celebration culminating in fireworks, red envelopes with gifts, and most importantly, a sumptuous feast. Their elaborate meal preparation allows the family to spend more time together and celebrate the new year.
When the children come back from work, they want to taste the foods cooked by their mother. That's a flavor for the Lunar New Year.
The auspicious symbolism of these traditional foods is based on their pronunciations or appearances. Not only do the dishes themselves matter, but the preparation and ways of serving and even enjoying them mean a lot. In the northwestern province of Shaanxi, villagers use a 3,000-year-old recipe to make humo, a kind of floury steamed bun in a variety of festive shapes, including Chinese zodiacs. 2021 is a lunar year of ox. Australia is offering environmentally friendly kayak tours in Sydney Harbour to both entertain participants and help clean up the ocean. The tours offer paddles, buckets, sieves and picker sticks for removing trash from the harbour. Each month about 20 such tours take place. They collect around 200 kilograms of garbage. Organizers believe big changes can be made with these tiny steps.
I do feel like we make a difference. It's not. I don't feel like it's just about the rubbish that we pick up, but I feel like it's about sharing a message of what we're doing and I guess teaching people about recycling, using less plastic. I think a lot of people walk around the boardwalk and think that Sydney Harbour is beautiful and pristine, and it is a very clean waterway compared to others in the world. But once you're down here in a kayak or if you go for a swim, you really notice just how much rubbish is down there. So I think it opens people's eyes up.
Plastic pollution has a direct and deadly effect on wildlife. According to the United Nations Environment Programme, 8 million tons of plastic goes into the ocean globally each year. Experts say that by 2050, there will be more plastic than fish in the ocean. People throughout China and in many countries across the globe have begun celebrations marking the start of Chinese Lunar New Year, also known as the Spring Festival. February the 12th is the beginning of the Year of the Ox. Based on the Chinese calendar, a variety of activities featuring traditional Chinese culture and folk performances mark the occasion in China and neighboring states Malaysia, Japan, and Vietnam. Releasing lanterns and setting off fireworks are part of the event. It's also the time for families to be together as the day starts with a week-long official public holiday. The festive mood is also seen in Europe as well as in Australia. Sydney was one of the first cities to kick off celebrations.
It's meant to be a year of economic prosperity, which we need after COVID, a year of good health, which we need so we can, you know, mix and get back to a normal way of life. But it would be good if we had good relations with all of our neighbours.
The Italian city of Milan also joined the celebrations, with its highest building being lit up in red for the fourth consecutive year. Every year, millions of people in China and elsewhere in the world welcome and celebrate the Spring Festival. The occasion attracts hundreds of thousands of tourists to China. However, border closures and travel bans due to the COVID-19 pandemic have reduced the crowd this year, forcing many people to sit home and watch the festivities online. A Canadian man has made art by drawing magnificent geometric shapes on snow-covered fields and frozen lakes. Kim Asmussen first draws a sketch with the help of designing software. Then he puts on his snowshoes to stomp around and make squares, circles and triangulars, among others. Asmussen says 15 to 30 centimeters of snow is needed to make out a design. The man uses a compass and a rope to complete his project. Friends help him too. He began his work last year near Ontario and has so far created 20 snowshoe artworks. The biggest one is around 400 meters long.
Annually, China bursts with colors and lights when the Lunar New Year arrives. This time, an artist has created a gigantic colorful sculpture to welcome the happy occasion. Hu Xinming used clay to make a sculpture of an ox this year, the symbol of the Chinese zodiac calendar. The artwork is the largest of its kind in all of China. It is almost 5 meters long and stands 3 meters tall. Hu says that the piece aims to lift the spirits as his country is battling the coronavirus pandemic.
In the new year, we want to use this ox image to encourage people to win the battle against the coronavirus and get rid of the shadow of the epidemic. We also want to use the flourishing colored ox sculpture to wish our country all the best for its development in the new year.
It took Hu more than 40 days to complete his radiant sculpture. It is adorned with designs that are believed to bring good luck in Chinese culture, such as pomegranates and peaches. The artist says that he will put the ox in public square in his city so that visitors can enjoy the spectacle ahead of the Lunar New Year, which falls on the 12th of February.
A German clinic has trained sniffer dogs to detect coronavirus in human saliva samples with 94% accuracy. Philal, a 3-year-old Belgian shepherd, and Joe Cocker, a 1-year-old Cocker Spaniel, can smell the corona odor that comes from cells in infected people. It's not the virus sending out the odor, but the cell infected with the virus. The clinic's director says the dog's unrivaled sense can enable them to even sniff out COVID patients without any symptoms. Further feasibility tests are required before the sniffer dogs can be put to use in everyday life.
Well, no matter how old you are, music can always be mesmerizing. In France, a pianist is still addicted to the soft tune of her instrument at the age of 106. Here's more. Colette Mays is a pianist based in Paris. She was born before the start of the First World War and has been playing her favorite instrument for more than a century now. Colette has already released 5 music albums and is now recording her 6th one. The veteran musician says what attracted her to music was a desire for tenderness, which she lacked as a kid at her strict home environment.
In my family, I was raised by a very kind nanny. Mother was very strict. That's how it was at that time, and so I needed tenderness, which was normal. Above where we lived, there were lots of little boys who played the piano. They were always playing the same music. And as a baby, with one finger, I reproduced those melodies. My parents were surprised with that, because playing with dolls didn't amuse me, but playing notes on the piano did. That's why they made me start learning the piano early on.
Well, Colette's favorite musicians are Debussy, Chopin, and Schumann. She looks at the sky for inspiration and says music is more important to her than food. For most of her adult life, Colette has been a supporting piano player at Parisian schools. The dedicated pianist is still marvelously healthy at the age of 106.
Madagascar is the land of outlandish creatures. Biologists have made another tiny discovery in the north of the island. Scientists say Bruchesia nana could be the world's smallest reptile. Also known as nanochameleon, the diminutive lizard measures less than an inch in length. That means it is as small as a sunflower seed and can fit on your fingertip. The reptilian may be tiny, but it has raised a lot of questions as to why it is this small compared to other vertebrates. Also, unlike most reptiles, female nanochameleons are larger than the males. The species is thought to be critically endangered due to mass deforestation.
That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. We want to talk about Iran's developments since 1979 in different fields and different aspects Brother Ali Alevi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me here.
You're welcome. And Said Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, since the occurrence of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979, about 42 years have passed, and in these, we can say 42 years, different achievements and developments were made by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about some of the developments that have been made after the 1979 Islamic Revolution of Iran, especially in the field of military developments and the, we can say defending national integrity of the country. These military developments of Iran after the Islamic Revolution, we can say, has made it. And I think that one of the masterminds behind this development was Rahbar himself. We can say his emphasis on, we can say, empowering a society and empowering a government and having technological development that is yours, not the others. We know that most of the military equipments that are sold by the U.S. and the other countries to the Muslim lands or across the world, we can say, have special red codes. If the red codes are not given, they cannot even use it, okay? They cannot even press a button. It means that the technological and the scientific knowledge is not theirs. But after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, we had some scientists in Iran who could establish it themselves and who could invent such accessories and military equipment. How do you find the military power of Iran outside the borders?
I found one point to, again, to be repeated and said very clearly that Iran's defense doctrine actually is based on some indicators, the most important of which are adherence to the principle of non-aggression and denial of mass destruction, and also specifically the nuclear weapons. So this is what we have actually very clearly said to the whole world, that this is our policy. And also the emphasis on helping the oppressed and resisting the aggressors. So this is what we always said. And though, actually, I mentioned this point earlier, but I want just to emphasize this point. According to these principles, we are after the promotion of deterrence capability. So, according to these principles, we are after actually promoting our deterrence capabilities. So, we are not after increasing our borders. When I was talking that our security borders have been increased, it doesn't mean that we are going, for example, to conquer countries one after another. No, it does not mean that. Okay. The power of this country, the power of this nation, actually is a part of which is reflected in the growth of the armed forces of the army, which is undeniable fact.
That's
but
right.
This is just for the sake of the promotion of deterrence capabilities of ours.
And you know, because of the fear of this power, militarily speaking, that we have, every year IRGC is put in the blacklist and the terrorist organizations of the world by the U.S., one of the, and you know that even in our diplomatic negotiations that we have with the world, the first thing that comes to the scene is the ballistic missiles that they have. But according to what Rahbar said, and also we can say the authorities say in Iran, it is unnegotiable. Okay, the military defense of every country is its own decision, and military development.
Do you
is
know
own
why
decision.
This is unnegotiable? It has a Quranic, actually, background. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَعَدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Can we actually move against this kind that has been defined by Quran? We have to equip ourselves to the utmost level that we can. So this is the culture, and this is the, let's say, instruction that is being taken by Quran.
That's all right.
So this is the reason that it looks unnegotiable.
And do you believe that if a government spends money and equipment on the military more than any other aspect, it is good for society?
Look, brother, I want, it's a very good point, which is usually a sort of, let's say,
misunderstanding,
misconception among our even youth, that we have invested more on the our defense power. The reality is not that. The reality is something else. I don't know if you have seen or not. I mean, just within the at least last 15 years, the whole defense budget of Iran did not increase at all in the official statistics that comes for, actually, that at least all of the political parties have access to. They all confess that the military and defense budget of Iran did not increase at least for the last 15 years. So what does it mean? It means that those who were involved in these fields, in these branches, have done their work well, their job well. So it means that we did not focus, for example, if I'm not mistaken, 5% of the whole budget is dedicated to this. It does not mean that we have focused on our military and defense system and we left all the things behind. No. If there are some deficiencies in the performance and in the level of execution, in the level of implementation of the policies which are made in the governments, it has nothing to do with this power that, alhamdulillah, the nation has got in its defense progresses.
Okay, thank you very much, brother Ali Alevian. Said Mohsen, now with some people and some criticizes of Iran and the Islamic Revolution of Iran has said that Iran took the war out of its borders, inside borders, outside, in order to secure itself. Is it right?
Well, obviously, we haven't seen any war being imposed on Iran. There was only one war, which was 8-year war, that Iraq has directly attacked Iran.
Okay.
The rest of them, we cannot see any. I said
no. I mean, in order
I
to
said
stop
in the beginning,
the
I said in the beginning
wars.
That the first slogan that this the Islamic revolution has given is to help the oppressed ones. And it is his duty, it is the duty of the Islamic leader to help the oppressed one. So if Iran is helping, for example, the Yemeni innocent people, if they are helping the Palestinians, if they are helping Iraqis and Syrians to, for example, eliminate the ISIS or Daesh, this does not mean that Iran has taken the war outside. It wasn't any war for Iran. It wasn't in Iran. And we have seen clearly that those countries, for example, those so-called superpowers who said that we are eliminating ISIS were actually helping ISIS. And it was Qasem Soleimani. And it was the Iranian, we can say, like the soldiers who went.
Yeah, we lost so many people, that's right.
In order to eliminate this ISIS, we can say the thing that we had, this ISIS regime.
Yes.
So basically, even if they say, even if we accept that, they are saying like Iran has taken its war outside its country, it's very logical. It is very logical. Why? Because America today is not fighting in his own country. You can see America in Africa, you can see America in the European countries, you can see in Iraq,
Middle East.
See in Afghanistan, Middle East, Asia. America is everywhere.
That's right.
And it's obviously sending its army everywhere. They're everywhere. They're not in their own country. Now, we need to see if can America bear this thing that to bring all his army back to his country and fight on his borders?
That's
can
right.
America do that? No. It will never do that.
In the footages of General Qasem Soleimani behind the scene in the, against ISIS in Syria, you can find that he is talking about, we can say, the halal and haram operations. This
yes.
is very beautiful, okay?
Very beautiful.
What he said that according to Islamic laws, that the military, we can say, operations of an Islamic troops must be based on Islamic laws. So the lives of the people who are in that region and we are doing the war in that region is like a trust, an amana in our hands. Okay, I saw the English footage of this, we can say, beautiful speech behind the scene. So this is how the spirit of a revolutionary and a Muslim commander must be like the late Qasem Soleimani, may he rest in peace. That even he is taking care about the trivial points about the lives of the people. But in today's war, it's not, you know. The Saudis are killing the Yemenis every day.
Yes.
disease is over there. They do not let international, organizations and NGOs to send the troops over there or send the medicine over there. And they call themselves the key holders of Kaaba, the house of God. So this is the Muslims against Muslims. But, in these type of, the war that we had against ISIS, who were, all the world now knows that they were, barbaric, wild animals who were killing, not only Muslims and non-Muslims. People like Qasem Soleimani and the other generals observed Islamic laws over there. They were ready to sacrifice themselves, but not the lives of the people, or ordinary people. So if military and the military power and the equipments are defined in this way, then we will have, a beautiful world that no weapon is going to be used against each other, no nuke bomb, no military equipments or weapons against each other. But in today's world, it is a necessity for every land to have it. I wish a world without nuclear weapons, I myself, because we do not need any nuke weapons or, military equipments in order to defend ourselves. Because if we want to get back to our first nature and the fitrah, we are defenseless before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's no need to weapon in order to safeguard our borders.
No, weapon is necessity. We cannot say there is no need, obviously, in Quran. In the Islamic teachings we have, you must have a sword with you. Why? In order to protect yourself.
Yes.
If the world is full of adala, for example, in Iran, I haven't seen anyone carrying guns.
No, we do not. We are not allowed.
You're not allowed. Why? Because the society is in peace. It has a peace in it.
Yes.
There is a adala. There is a justice in the society. So if someone carries, he has the consequences. But you can see in U.S. people are carrying guns. In Pakistan, people are carrying
they can
guns.
Buy.
In Dubai, in Iraq, everyone have guns, but in Iran you don't see.
No.
Why? Because obviously there is a system, the system that can take you towards the perfection, towards the justice.
Yeah.
And that's what we are talking about, the difference that we are discussing in the programs about the Iran and the rest of the world. This Islamic revolution, it shows that this system can be a system which, if world follows, can go towards the perfection, in which we can have peace in the world, in which we can have justice in the world, in which there is no one to be oppressed by someone, there is no invasion.
Yeah.
So these are the criteria that we need to see, that how can we obviously judge between two systems.
That's right.
And that's what Islamic revolution is about.
Okay.
And that's what actually Islam is about.
Yes. That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Ali Alavian, for your nice elaboration regarding the military developments of the Islamic Revolution, of the Islamic Republic of Iran after 1979 Islamic Revolution. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, visit our website, parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
قام الإمام قام الإمام
قام الإمام
وقامت برايا وكر الأنام كر الأنام
قام الإمام
جماهير إيران في صحوة تداعت إلى الساح وسط الزحام
وقامت أسودا تلبي الخمين نداء السماء وغيث الغمام
وعاد الإمام إلى أرضه
ليملأ عدلا بلاد الكرام.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Leadership from the perspective of Imam Khomeini. Since the Islamic government is a government of law, the person who governs should have a wide knowledge of law as it is referred to in traditions. It is necessary for the ruler, as well as everyone who takes charge of a post or occupies a job, to acquire such knowledge. The only difference is that the leader should be the most knowledgeable. Our infallible imams, peace be upon them all, had just used this same point, that the imam or the religious leader has to have superiority over others to prove their imamate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we're going to talk about the freedom and how Imam Khomeini basically was referring to the topic of freedom, how we can see this freedom in the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. Now, freedom, obviously, it has different definitions. Today we can see these liberal or the movements for the freedom, they're talking about the freedom, whereas Imam Khomeini was looking at the freedom being the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said the true liberalism, the true freedom is that you become the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then Allah will make you free. Allah will give you the freedom. And on top of that, in the society, because the rulers of the society, the people, the those who have responsibilities at different stages in the society, they are trying to make people slave. He came to take them out of slavery of these people who are the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make them slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And truly, when you become the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah give you the freedom. And we know that he termed freedom not as a motto or political tool in the revolution, but as a basic human right.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
He maintained that it is man's basic right to be free, and it is immaterial whether the freedom has anything to do with the others. So in Imam Khomeini's views, obviously, according to Imam Khomeini, the freedom is limited to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, when you become the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives you freedom from everything. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions that if you need anything, ask me. If you're asking anyone else other than me, you're making yourself slave of him. In the narrations, we also have this, that if someone asks for help from anything, or if he needs anything and he asks other people, he is basically becoming the slave of those. So Imam Khomeini, with this Islamic revolution, in which the state has the responsibility to look after the people, look after the rights of the people, to give them the freedom so that they can freely work, they can freely live, they can freely practice their religion, they can freely follow Islam, they can freely talk. Obviously, with this motive, he stood and he raised his voice against the injustice that were happening in that time. May Allah give us tawfiq to, inshallah, follow the teachings of Quran and Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
September 1978, U.S. President Jimmy Carter, who was really concerned about peace and security in the world, invited the two sides of a major conflict to a meeting. His guests were Anwar al-Sadat, President of Egypt, and former fighter, the Prime Minister of Israel, Menachem Begin. After 30 years of fruitless Arab-Israeli wars, both sides preferred to talk secretly about the conflict for a few days. The secret talks needed a comfortable place, and it was situated in Washington Northwest Road on top of the forested hills. It was Camp David, the country retreat for the President of the United States. It is a place filled with trees, good weather, and also important secrets. Of course, this was not the first time that the United States held itself accountable for Israel. Jimmy Carter was not the only one who had this sense of responsibility in U.S. government. The first and perhaps most responsible U.S. president on the Palestinian issue was Harry S. Truman. The most important place to express this sense of responsibility was in the United Nations General Assembly to divide Palestine into two independent states, Arab and Jewish. It was possible to create a nation with the vote of the majority and give them land in the same place.
Those who are in favor will say yes, those who are against will say no.
Afghanistan, no. Argentina, abstention. Egypt, no. Iraq, no. Lebanon, no. Soviet Union, yes.
United Kingdom, abstain.
The United States? Yes. Paraguay? Yes.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
Israeli flag was hoisted outside the United Nations just after this session. When the UN General Assembly voted on the partition plan for Palestine, the Zionists did not keep the great powers waiting. The representative of the Jewish agency at the UN told the members of the Security Council what they were waiting for.
Not later than May 16th next, a provisional Jewish government will commence to function in cooperation with the representatives of the United Nations then in Palestine.
But in the first step, the White House acted against the Zionist expectations.
America,
the U.S. State Department argued against it. Their first response was, no country, no state.
The situation was not good at all, so the Prime Minister of Israel, Moshe Sharet, was sent to the United States so that he might be able to change the strong-willed United States Secretary of State's opinion on the recognition of the State of Israel. But George Marshall did not agree at all. Marshall went to the White House to talk to Harry S. Truman, and he realized that the president did not agree with him and had different ideas about Israel. Clark Clifford, the White House counsel, was also present in that meeting.
General Marshall started off. The president listened attentively and then said, I would like now to hear from Clark. But as I spoke, I saw Marshall's face getting redder and redder.
George Marshall realized that Truman supported Israel for two reasons: Zionist money and votes in the upcoming elections. And Truman mentioned this point explicitly. However, Marshall tried to make Truman aware of the consequences of his decision.
We are in the midst of a very critical situation. We should, therefore, carefully avoid approaching international problems on an emotional basis.
Finally, Marshall said that if Truman recognized the Israeli interim government, he would not support his candidacy in the upcoming elections. But 2 days later, on May 14, 1948, the leaders of the Jewish National Council went to this building, the Tel Aviv Museum, to proclaim the establishment of an independent Jewish state. Shortly before this announcement, Eliyahu Epstein, head of the Jewish agency in Washington, wrote to the U.S. president that the Act of Independence would become effective at 1 minute after 6 p.m. on May 14, 1948, Washington time. With full knowledge of the deep bond of sympathy which has existed and has been strengthened over the past 30 years between the government of the United States and the Jewish people of Palestine, I have been authorized by the provisional government of the new state to tender this message and to express the hope that your government will recognize and will welcome Israel into the community of nations. Later, just 11 minutes past 6 p.m., Harry Truman wrote to the UN General Assembly despite George Marshall's disagreements.
This government has been informed that it